this morning, we're going to continue what we started last week. Context is king. And we're going to do something. It's a little different. As you can see, you have like a whole booklet this morning of your sermon notes instead of the one page. And that's because today we're going to go and take the things that we talked about last week about how to study the Bible, and we're going to actually apply them this morning and go through a passage. This morning, the passage that we're going to go through is 1 Corinthians 7:1. But your first fill-in-the-blank, and your only fill-in-the-blank today, is when interpreting a passage, we must look at the context. And context is king. You guys should know that because I say it all the time. Context is king. We're going to look at the historical context, the textual context, and the grammatical context, like we mentioned last time. So, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And in your pew Bible, it's page 1721, if you want to look at it that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, page 1721. And the verse that we picked for today is verse 1. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. That's our verse. So, those of us that are married, I guess we made a mistake. Okay, that came out wrong, didn't it? I'm getting in trouble for that one. I did not make a mistake. So, obviously, this is kind of like that Brad Pitt quote that we said, where Brad Pitt was quoted as saying, "It was a terrible movie." What movie? When did he say it? Who was he saying it to? In this case, who is writing this? What is the context of it? You can't just take one verse and make a whole theology based on that one verse. So we're going to go through and we're going to look at some of the, it's kind of like a behind the scenes of what happens in my study preparation before you hear it on Sunday morning. This is kind of a step-by-step process of how this comes about, how you do good biblical interpretation and hermeneutics. So, first off, we need to look at the historical context. And the historical context we talked about was, when was the work written? Why was it written? Where was the book sent? Who was the intended author? Who was the intended recipient? And what was going on in that historical context? So we're going to look at a study Bible to start off. This is a really simple place to start. The NIV study Bible is good, and then there's also a life application study Bible. And both of those are really good places to start when you're looking at historical context. So on your outline there is the text from the study Bible, and it tells you which one I used in each one. So Paul is acknowledged as the author both by the letter itself and by the early church fathers. His authorship was attested by Clement of Rome, should be of Rome, as early as AD 96, and today practically all New Testament scholars concur. The letter was written about 55 AD toward the close of Paul's three-year residency in Ephesus. Okay, so it's pretty well established that Paul is the author of 1 Corinthians. So we know who the author is. We know the date. This is 55 AD. It's early in the church. Jesus was crucified around 33 AD. So it's about 20 years have passed since Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. The city of Corinth now, as we continue in the historical context, it was estimated to have a population of 250,000 free persons, plus as many as 400,000 slaves. In a number of ways, it was the chief city of Greece. Its commerce, located just off of the Corinthian Isthmus, it was a crossroads for travelers and traders. Goods flowed through the city from Italy and Spain to the west and from Asia Minor, Phoenicia, and Egypt to the east. The culture. Although Corinth was not a university town like Athens, it was characterized nevertheless by typical Greek culture. Its people were interested in Greek philosophy and placed a high premium on wisdom. Its religion. Corinth contained at least 12 temples. Whether they were all in use during Paul's time or not is unknown. One of the most famous was the temple dedicated to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, whose worshippers practiced religious prostitution. About a fourth of a mile north of the theater stood the temple of Asclepius, the god of healing. In the middle of the city in the 6th century BC, the temple of Apollo was located. So you've got a city that is being well-traveled, lots of people going through it, lots of commerce going on, and you have right in the heart of the city of worship of a god with prostitution. So this is important to think about, especially in the verse that we're looking at. It's immorality. Like any large commercial city, Corinth was a center for open and unbridled immorality. The worship of Aphrodite fostered prostitution in the name of religion. At one time, 1,000 sacred prostitutes served her temple. So widely known did the immorality of Corinth become that the Greek verb to Corinthianize came to mean to practice sexual immorality. In a setting like this, it is no wonder that the Corinthian church was plagued with numerous problems. Okay, so you're starting to get a picture of what was going on, where Paul was writing this letter to. This is the culture that this church in Corinth was dealing with. Now, Paul, for the occasion and purpose, we see Paul had received information from several sources concerning the conditions existing in the church. There were three individuals who had come to Paul in Ephesus to make some contribution to his ministry, but we don't know if those were the ones from Chloe's household. Some of those who had come had brought disturbing information concerning moral irregularities in the church. Immorality had plagued the Corinthian assembly almost from the beginning. It's apparent that Paul had written previously concerning moral laxness. He had urged believers not to associate with sexually immoral people. Because of misunderstanding, he now finds it necessary to clarify his instructions and to urge immediate and drastic action. Other Corinthians, visitors, had brought a letter from the church that requested counsel on several subjects. It's clear that although the church was gifted, it was immature and unspiritual. Paul's purpose is for writing, to instruct and restore the church in its areas of weakness, correcting erroneous practices such as divisions, immorality, litigation in pagan courts, and abuse of the Lord's Supper. Second purpose was to correct false teaching concerning the resurrection and to give instruction concerning the offering for poverty-stricken believers in Jerusalem. So that's what we have going on. We have a city that is filled with sexual immorality, and it's accepted by the city. I mean, and to Corinthianize is what they say now to do, to mean to have sexual immoral relations. Now we're kind of getting a picture of, okay, this verse that we're talking about, it is better for a man not to marry. This is happening in the context of this sexual immorality going on in Corinth. Let's look at the textual context now. And we see that this is taken from the Life Application Study Bible, and they give 5 mega themes is what they call it. Okay, the themes that they list are loyalties, immorality, freedom, worship, and resurrection. And we're going to look just at the immorality. Paul received a report of uncorrected sexual sin in the church at Corinth. The people had grown indifferent to immorality. Others had misconceptions about marriage. We are to live morally, keeping our bodies for God's service at all times. And then their application, which they jumped to a little early, is Christians must never compromise with sinful ideas and practices. We should not blend in with people around us. You must live up to God's standard of morality and not condone immoral behavior, even if society accepts it. The other theme that we want to look at is freedom, and Paul taught freedom of choice on practices not expressly forbidden in Scripture. And so that's another tension that we have going on in the book, is that people are saying, well, it's okay if I do this. It's okay if I do this. Everyone's doing it. Why can't I do it? And so Paul is addressing that there is freedom in Christ, but there are clear guidelines as far as sexual relations go. And you must live up to those, is what he's saying to the people here. Now, with looking at the context, we have to look at the verse not just as the standalone verse. No verse is an island. So we need to look behind it and in front of it and see what Paul is talking about on either side of this verse. So now back into your Bibles, we're going to look back to verse 12 of chapter 6. And you can see the heading right there is sexual immorality. Verse 12 says, "Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So what is Paul talking about right before he gives us this verse in chapter 7, verse 1? Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. He's talking about sexual immorality. And that fits with what we know about what was going on at Corinth at the time. We know that the people of Corinth were struggling with sexual immorality. So what does Paul say right after our verse? He says, starting in verse 2, but there is so much immorality, back to the immorality theme that we saw right before it and now right after. Each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So Paul, if we just take verse 1 and say it is good for a man not to marry, if we look at that within the context, we're getting a totally different picture of what Paul is talking about. Here he's giving directions to husbands and wives. If Paul really didn't want us to marry, if that's what that verse means, is do not get married, then it would not make sense for Paul to then go into this is how you act if you are married or when you get married. Okay? So you can see that this context is helping us interpret this passage in this text. It seems unlikely that Paul would spend as much time as he does here and in other passages, which we'll get to in a minute, about how to be in a marriage and how to be married if Paul really didn't want us to get married. Now let's look at the grammatical context. We're going to look at it in a couple different versions because that will help us pick up on key words that may be different. The New American Standard Bible says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." New Living Translation says, "Now regarding the questions you asked in your letter, yes, it is good to abstain from sexual relations." And from the Message, it says, "Now getting down to the questions you asked in your letter to me. First, is it a good thing to have sexual relations? Certainly, but only within a certain context." Now you can see there that there's a couple of different things that stand out. The next passage you have listed there is from an interlinear New Testament. An interlinear New Testament is an easy way for you, if you do not know Greek and Hebrew, to kind of get into what the Greek and Hebrew words are. You can see that at the top you have the Greek word, then you have a quick definition or a quick way that it was interpreted in whichever translation you happen to be in the Greek interlinear. Then you have the Greek root word, the Strong's number, and then the parts of speech. Now most of that doesn't mean anything to most people, and that's okay. What you want to look at here is you want to see, okay, what words are here and what words, if you look in the English translation underneath the Greek, but concerning what things ye wrote to me, it is good for a man, a woman, not to touch. Obviously, the syntax is different in Greek. But basically, what we're seeing is that the touch is in the Greek, according to this translation, it is in the Greek. So we want to look at that word, because in our translations, it translated, do not touch a woman. It said abstain from sexual relations, and it said sexual relations in the Message. So we want to look at that and see what is that word. So if you look at that number 680, that's going to be your Strong's number in the New Testament. So you go to your exhaustive concordance or onto your Bible program, and you look up number 680, and the word there means to attach oneself or to touch in many implied relations. That didn't help me a whole lot, understanding what that meant. Now, we talked about last time that if you have a word in the Bible that you don't understand, the best solution is not to go to an English dictionary. Because if you went to find the word touch in an English dictionary, what are you going to find? Touching. Like, that's a really good definition, isn't it? Touch, to touch. You're going to be making contact with something. Okay? But that's clearly not what the text is meaning here. We have to go back to that exhaustive concordance and look it up. So we look in a word study dictionary, and it says in 1 Corinthians 7:1, to touch a woman is not to be taken literally, but it is a euphemism for sexual intercourse. However, in the context of this verse, Paul seems to be referring to the whole idea of the sanctity of the marriage relationship. So, the verse here that says, but it is good for a man not to marry, is really saying it is a good for a man not to participate in the whole idea of the sanctity of the marriage relationship. So he's saying, the whole marriage relationship is what is in view here. But why is he saying don't participate in a marriage relationship? Verse 2 says, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The word for but there is dia, which means because. There is a cause for this. So the reason that Paul says it is good for a man not to marry, because there is such immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So if we take verse 1 by itself, it sounds like Paul's saying, don't get married. But if we look at it at verse 2, then we see that because there is such immorality, you should get married because of the immorality, and you need to take into account all the things that are encompassed in a morally healthy marriage relationship. The word for immorality in verse 2 comes from the Greek porneia, which is the noun from porneo, and it's to commit fornication or any sexual sin. It's fornication, lewdness, or any sexual sin is what's in view here. So we remember back to our historical context, and we know that the sexual sin and the sexual immorality is happening all through the city. And so Paul has found out that now this same kind of behavior is happening in the church. And that's what he's addressing here. He's saying, hold on, we need to get this right. So if we look now in our study Bible, if we look down at the notes, and this is in your study Bible, if you have one, at the very bottom, there's notes based on each verse. And on the note in the study Bible there for the Life Application Study Bible, it says, Christians in Corinth were surrounded by sexual temptation. The city had a reputation, even among pagans, for sexual immorality and religious prostitution. It was this kind of society that Paul delivered these instructions on sex and marriage. The Corinthians needed special, specific instructions because of their culture's immoral standards. For more on Paul's teaching about marriage, see Ephesians 5. So, if we're going to continue to look at this and we're trying to find out in context, we said you have to look at the context that the text is right around. What's before, what's after, what's in the book, what's in the passage, what's in the section. But you also need to look at the context of Scripture as a whole. Because Scripture as a whole makes sense. It goes together. So if we're going to continue to look at marriage, we want to see and we want to find out what Paul's view on marriage is, then we have to look where else did Paul write about marriage. And we don't have time to go to Ephesians today, but in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul goes on to talk about the glory of marriage and the good things about marriage. He's clearly thinking in pro-marriage terms in Ephesians. So now that we've got the historical context, the textual context, and the grammatical context in general, now we go to our commentary and we see, okay, what does the commentary say? And the commentary here I'm using is the NIV application commentary. And it said, here begins the second half of the body of the letter, as Paul turns to take up the issues about what the Corinthians had written to him. The apostle may simply be responding to the Corinthian issues in the order in which they raised them, but he may also be deliberately placing the concerns about marriage immediately after the sexual topics addressed in chapters 5 and 6. Either way, he must now address the opposite error for the problem of promiscuity discussed there. Here, the aesthetic wing of the church is advocating the virtue of celibacy. Now, I am of the opinion that the authors put things where they put them for a reason. And so I would say that there's a reason that Paul is now going into talking about marriage and sexual immorality. It's because he was just talking about it before in the end of chapter 6. Now, as I'm reading this, he talks about the ascetic wing of the church. There's another word I have to look up. So we look up asceticism in a Bible dictionary, and it says a term denoting strict self-control as a means of spiritual discipline. That's from the Erdmann's Bible Dictionary. Still not quite clear on it yet. So we look at another one. We look at New Knave's Topical Bible. And it's a philosophy that leads to severe austerity in subordinating the body to the control of the moral attributes of the mind. That clear yet? Wasn't to me, so I had to keep going. Now I looked at the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church. The term is derived from the Greek, already applied by the Greek philosophers to mean moral training, often with the connotation of voluntary abstention from certain pleasures. It denotes practices employed to combat vices and develop virtues, and two, the renunciation of various facets of customary social life and comfort, or the adoption of painful conditions for religious reasons. This is like things like a hunger strike. This is like carrying a cross on your back, or not wearing shoes and walking over coals or rocks or sharp objects. This is putting yourself into these extreme situations, causing yourself pain and discomfort in the attempt of becoming more spiritual. This is something that was going on at this time. This was the one side of the debate was saying, in order to be religious, in order to be spiritual, instead of taking a viewpoint about sexual immorality and looking at sex the way that God has created it, we have to just say no. We just don't have anything to do with sex. We have to stay celibate. And that's what this asceticism is saying. That's what this viewpoint is saying, is we have to stay completely away from it. That is our way of punishing ourselves or making ourselves deprived of something that everyone wants and everyone has that need for, and that will help make us more spiritual. And that's what they were saying. And that is what it is good for a man not to marry. That is where that came from the asceticism of the people at that time. So now we have to look and continue looking and see, okay, if that's what was being taught by some people is that they had to be stay celibate, then what continues, what does Paul do continuing on in the passage? And back to our commentary, it says, the key to a correct understanding of this chapter is the recognition that 7:1 is Paul's reluctant and qualified endorsement of a Corinthian slogan or position, that asceticism is the best choice in terms of sexual issues. These verses form an ABA structure with two sections of explicit response to the proponents of celibacy, sandwiched around a discussion of analogous situations in life in which it is good for Christians to remain as they are. Applied to the issues of singleness and marriage, Paul's central point stresses that believers should not be in a hurry to change their marital status. More specifically, in every walk of life there is a place for asceticism, though at times it is often limited. In marriage, regular sexual relations should prevail. Few passages of Scripture have been more abused and ripped from their historical moorings than 1 Corinthians 7. Without understanding the context of the ascetic wing of the Corinthian church, one easily attributes to Paul an overly negative view of marriage and sexual intercourse. We must never lose sight of the fact that Ephesians 5:21-33 presents in contrast a very sublime and positive picture of marriage in the context of a much less occasional document, i.e. less tied to the immediate circumstances of the church addressed. The genius of Paul's reply to the Corinthians is that he avoids the extremes of asceticism and hedonism and refuses to prize too highly either single or married life. Even when he does give qualified assent to celibacy, as when he abdicates remaining single, it is with an entirely different rationale than that used by the Corinthians. Paul primarily gives practical rather than theological reasons. And there we came across hedonism. And what is hedonism? Hedonism is the ethical doctrine which maintains that the proper end of all moral action is pleasure. That means do whatever you want as long as it makes you happy. Where have we heard that before? Paul demonstrates his pastoral genius by walking so delicate a tightrope. Given his personal preference for the single life, it would have been easy for him to cave in to the pro-celibacy faction and insist that all people were as he was. Given his pro-marriage upbringing in Judaism and the lures of easy sex in Corinth, it might have been equally tempting for him to issue a wholesale condemnation of the proponents of celibacy as legalistic, opposed to the goodness of God's creation and placing an impossible burden on fellow Christian shoulders. But he takes neither of these tacks. Instead, he charts a central course, recognizing the strengths and weaknesses of both sides. Once we view verse 2 as Paul's qualification of this Corinthian slogan in verse 1, we become less likely to accuse Paul of taking a dim view of marriage and sex. Even if verse 2 is taken as a reason for getting married, it is not the only or even primary reason for doing so mentioned in this chapter. So, now we go back and we read our verse. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. Does that mean what we thought it meant at the beginning? No. Well, maybe. If you looked ahead or if you knew it. Okay? But when we look at the context, especially continuing on in verse 2 and looking at what's before, looking at what's after, looking at what's happening in the time, historically, grammatically, and textually, we get a much better picture of what Paul intended when he said this. Because when he said it is good for a man not to marry, he was actually quoting something that they had said to him. This was not a doctrinal statement by him. This was a Corinthian slogan or saying that it's good for a man not to marry. This was that asceticism wing of the church and of other religions and of other pagan peoples. Then, as we learn in this and we study and we see, Paul did have a plan for marriage and he was pro-marriage and he was for people to get married. When he talks about marriage, he's talking about don't jump into things just because you want to have sex and don't jump out of things just because you want to have sex with someone else. Okay, it's the basic program of marriage here that he's talking about, and he is pro-marriage, but he is saying that some people have the gift of celibacy, and that's okay. So, that was a really odd sermon for those of you that are visiting. Usually I do not read to you quite this much, but what I wanted to do is I wanted to show you what goes into preparing the message and preparing if you're going to do Bible study. Now, with this, I put some books at the very bottom of your handout, some resources for you. Bible study software makes this go really fast because everything's hyperlinked together, and you have a word you don't know, you just double-click on it, and it pulls up the next resource. So really, I would encourage you guys to get some Bible study software. Those are four that I know about. I use Logos. But it's kind of expensive. Commentary series that are good. I listed four commentary series there. The Expositor's Bible Commentary is an older one. It comes in volumes. It comes in 12 volumes, covers the whole Bible. That is a really good one to start with. If you need something quick and you just want basics and you want a bibliography to be able to look at more resources, start with that one. And they kind of go in order of technicality, because the word biblical commentary has a heavy usage on the Greek and the Hebrew. So if you don't want to get into that, start up at the top of that list with the Expositor Bible Commentary and the NIV Application Commentary. But remember that we don't want to start with our commentaries. We want to start with some of the original sources. Because as soon as you go to a commentary, then you get someone else's opinion about what they have studied. And what we want to do is we want to go back to those original sources as best we can through our exhaustive concordance, through our word studies, through things like that. So, now, after all that work has been done, that's when you have an idea of what the passage says, and that's when you start writing your sermon. So, I'll schedule you all to preach now. You should all be ready to go.